Okay, let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Thank you, Father, for the rich heritage that we have received from our fathers in the faith. And we thank you for these Dutch Calvinist fathers and the rich heritage that they have given us in response to error, speaking about the wonderful plan of salvation and how Jesus accomplished that salvation, how the Holy Spirit applies it, and how you complete it. We pray now as we consider how Jesus accomplished salvation for us when he died on the cross and errors regarding it. We pray for the presence and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit to come upon our class this morning, that your great name would be glorified and honored, and that our souls would be edified and we would be built up in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, we've been using this particular handout for three different class sessions. In the first session, we covered Articles 1 to 7. In the second session, we covered Articles 8 and 9. And Articles 1 to 7, if you look at page 1, I'm just going to go through a very brief review for the sake of our refugees. On page 1, the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, the sufficiency of the atonement. Okay? And then turn over to page 2 on the back, the publication of the atonement. And that takes you through Articles 1 to 7. Then Article 8, the extent and design of the atonement, on the bottom of page 2 and the top of page 3. And then Article 9, the effective result of the atonement. And that takes us through pages 1, 2, and 3. Now you turn over to the back of page 3, you get page 4. And this is what you see. Seven errors about the atonement, and that's where we are today. Everybody follow that so far? Good. Thank you, David. Seven errors about the atonement. The synod rejects the errors of those. And every time they reject an error, they say, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach. Then they tell you what those who taught the error said. Right, so here are seven errors, and we'll consider these seven errors this morning. First of all, the error of what I called an ineffective atonement that possibly could actually have saved nobody. And let me then read what they wrote. The sinner rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father has ordained his Son to the death of the cross without a certain and definite decree to save any. So that the necessity, profitableness, and worth of what Christ merited by his death might have existed and might remain in all its parts complete, perfect, and intact, even if the merited redemption had never, in fact, been applied to any person. So it's possible for Christ to have died, some people say, and nobody at all got saved. So then what did he die for, if nobody gets saved? And if he died to save sinners and nobody gets saved, what good was it? And if he died to save sinners and nobody gets saved, then who ultimately decides who gets saved, God or man? So ultimately, if that's the case, then it must be up to man who decides it. And ultimately, then man must have the ability to save himself. And he must be able to do that decisive thing in his own strength that needs to be done to save him. Because Christ died from it, didn't make any difference. So he must be able to save himself without God's aid. That's where that's going to go. If Christ died for you and nobody got saved, then obviously Christ's death didn't do anything for you and doesn't do anything for anybody. And ultimately then the decisive factor in salvation is not God and it's not Christ's death, but it's man himself. If this is true. Now that's horrible. For this doctrine tends to the despising of the wisdom of the Father and of the merits of Jesus Christ and is contrary to Scripture. For thus says our Savior. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them. John 10, 15, and 27. And the prophet Isaiah says concerning the Savior, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10. And then the last statement is a bit, not really clear, but I think I understand what they're saying, but I'm not totally sure. Finally, this contradicts the article of faith according to which we believe the Catholic Christian Church. I'm not totally sure what that's saying, but or why they say that exactly the way they say it. But they say this is not according to Scripture, because the Scripture says that after Jesus dies, his atonement will be effective. And it's not possible that nobody gets saved, because that contradicts the teaching of the Word of God. So this idea that it was possible that Jesus would die and his death would be meritorious and valuable and nobody whatsoever would ever get saved is false and wrong and impossible and unbiblical. Because it contradicts the Word of God. It attacks the wisdom of God. It insults the merit of Christ and violates the Scripture. And also it contradicts what we believe about the Catholic Church. Yes, I'm sure they mean the universal church, but I'm not. I think that what they're probably saying is if that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and if nobody got saved, there wouldn't be any Holy Catholic Church. And therefore, it's contrary to what we say in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's the way I take that last name. But that's personally how I take it. I think they're referring to the Apostles' Creed. Tom, do you have a more insight on it?
Well, apparently so, because you know you've already mentioned this modern revision of it, and it says, finally, this undermines the article of the Creed. So it was their opinion, in which we confess what we believe concerning the Church.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I think it's referring to, the Apostles' Creed. And if nobody gets saved, if there's absolutely nobody saved, then there's no Holy Catholic Church. Right? Well, that contradicts the Apostles' Creed. I think that's their point. I won't be dogmatic about it, because it's a little bit unclear, but I think that's what they mean. That's a benefit of being raised in the liberal Methodist Church. I learned two things. The 23rd Psalm and the Apostles' Creed. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad of that. We said the Apostles' Creed in church every Sunday. You know, it's funny. Isn't that funny? I made the same mistake Friday night at dinner. We went out to dinner with the Smalleys, and he was also raised in a liberal Methodist church. And I said, I learned two things. And he said, you didn't learn the Lord's Prayer? And I said, yeah, the Lord's Prayer. Now, how could I make that mistake twice in 48 hours? I also pointed out that I learned the Lord's Prayer in public school. Well, how about that? That we used to say, we could tell the difference between the Protestants and the Catholics in a public school when we were saying the Lord's Prayer, because the Catholics said a shorter version of it. Right? So now I'm showing how old I am, huh? That we used to, I was there when we prayed in public school, and that's where I actually learned the Lord's Prayer in public school. Now, I learned it in the Methodist Church. It's true. He's right. But it's just ironic that I would say that twice in 48 hours and be corrected twice. I don't know. What do you say about that? Anyway. Right, paragraph 2. The error of an indefinite atonement intended merely to make any scheme of salvation possible. The Synod also rejects the errors of those who teach that it was not the purpose of the death of Christ that he should confirm the new covenant of grace through his blood. but only that he should acquire for the Father the mere right to establish with man such a covenant as he might please, whether of grace or works. For this is repugnant to Scripture, which teaches that Christ has become the surety and mediator of a better, that is, the new covenant, and that a testament is in force where death has occurred. So that the idea of an indefinite atonement, that Jesus didn't die for any specific purpose with respect to any specific covenant, but that he just died so that God would be able to make any scheme of salvation that he wanted. Maybe a scheme of works, maybe a scheme of grace, who knows. But that he just died for an indefinite reason so that God the Father would be able to come up with any kind of arrangement he wants. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches very plainly, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That he died, specifically shed his blood to ratify and put in force a very specific covenant, namely the new covenant. Clearly, plainly, and emphatically. And that Hebrews 9 also teaches that his death puts that covenant in force. And that that covenant is like a last will and testament. And a last will and testament is never in force unless there is death. So therefore, his death is associated with a very specific covenant, namely the new covenant. And it puts the new covenant in force and ratifies that new covenant with God's people. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood of the covenant, not of any particular who knows what covenant, but of the new covenant. And it was the purpose of the death of Christ that he should confirm the new covenant, the covenant of grace, through his blood. So they therefore expose the error of an indefinite atonement intended merely to make any scheme of salvation possible. Clear so far? Any questions on paragraphs 1 or 2? All right, paragraph 3. The error of what I call a detached atonement, which is detached or divorced from faith and not the cause of faith. The sinner rejects the errors of those who teach that Christ, by his satisfaction, merited neither salvation itself for anyone, nor faith, whereby this satisfaction of Christ unto salvation is effectually appropriated. But that he merited for the Father only the authority or the perfect will to deal again with man and to prescribe new conditions as he might desire, obedience to which, however, depended on the free will of man, so that it therefore might have come to pass that either none or all should fulfill these conditions. For these adjudge too contemptuously the death of Christ, do in no wise acknowledge the most important fruit or benefit gained thereby, and bring again out of hell the Pelagian error. Well, now, do you understand what they're talking about? Who understands it? Would you like to explain that to me in your own words? No. No, I don't blame you. Anybody want to do that? Want me to read it again? That Christ by his... Sometimes this gets a little bit abstract, doesn't it? That Christ by his satisfaction merited neither salvation itself for anyone, nor faith, whereby the satisfaction of Christ unto salvation is effectually appropriated. In other words, you appropriate Christ's satisfaction by means of faith effectually. But what did he merit then? He merited only the authority or the perfect will to deal again with man and to prescribe new conditions as he might desire. So that sounds pretty similar to paragraph 2. That it's again an indefinite atonement. And it's an atonement detached from faith. And it wasn't designed in order to secure faith for anyone. That's basically what they're saying. That it was just designed to make possible some scheme of salvation that according to where man could save himself according to God's plan. Some new plan of salvation. Now, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, and what I'm turning my page over for here, and you can help me find it, on one of the previous... Oh, there it is. On page 2, under Roman numeral 4, under capital C, reception of its publication, and there it says Philippians 1:29. And let's look at Philippians, right at the very bottom. All who believe are indebted to God's grace, not their own merit. All who believe, you see that phrase there? All who believe are indebted to God's grace, not their own merit. And here's the text. Because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer in His behalf. But this text basically exposes this error. That what to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. Christ died in order that you would believe. Christ's death merited and secured faith for all of those who believe. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. So this whole idea that Christ's death didn't merit faith or secure faith for anyone is wrong and it's false. Because the Scripture clearly teaches, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. Now I see we have some others that have come in. Do you folks need handouts? You looking on? Everybody has a handout? You alright? Okay. And yes, Mark and then Al.
It seems that Pelagius has taken what Arminius was teaching one step further. And Pelagius, it almost seems that he's teaching that man is the first and the last cause of his own salvation. I always like to look at Ephesians 2. To me, it's the important verse is not 8 or 9, but it's verse 10, where it says we are His workmanship.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ Jesus.
Yep.
But He's the first and the last cause of our salvation.
Okay. Al, what did you want to say?
It seems to me though that those that are teaching the error are simply saying that God is allowing man to have a do-over.
Basically, yes. And ultimately, it depends on man to save himself. A man has the strength and power to save himself, and he chooses freely whether he wants to save himself by according to whatever scheme God comes up with. The power that saves, ultimately, in this false scheme and this error, comes not from God but from man. That ultimately, man saves himself by his own power. That's the error. And rather, what the Bible teaches is that even faith itself comes from God. It is not only the gift of God, but it was procured by the death of Christ. To you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. All right, paragraph 4, which is what I refer to as the error of a non-substitutionary atonement. And this error replaces Christ's merit with the merit of faith. And this shows you that there's really no new thing under the sun. The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the new covenant of grace, which God the Father, through the mediation of the death of Christ, made with man, does not herein consist that we by faith, and as much as it accepts the merits of Christ, are justified before God and saved. So, let's stop there. These people are saying the new covenant is not this, that we're justified by grace alone, by means of faith alone, on the ground of Christ's merit alone. That's not it. They're saying, no. It's not Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. It's not on the basis of Christ's merit, because of grace, by means of faith. That is not, they say, what the new covenant is. That's not the way that people get saved. Oh, if that's not what it is, then what is it? But end of line 2. It does consist in this. It consists in the fact that God having revoked the demand of perfect obedience of the law, regards faith itself and the obedience of faith, although imperfect, as the perfect obedience of the law, and does esteem it worthy of the reward of eternal life through grace. For these contradict the Scriptures. So you see what they're saying? That it's not the merit of Christ, but the merit of faith. That God has said, okay, look, you couldn't keep the standard of perfect obedience to my law. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lower and change my standard. You're still going to be saved by your own works, but not by perfect keeping the law, because that's impossible. You can't do that. But this is what you have to do. You have to believe and walk in evangelical obedience. And the merit of your faith and the merit of your gospel obedience is what? By grace, I will accept as the ground of your salvation. So it's not perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments that God requires anymore. No, God lowered His standard, and now all you have to do is believe. And the merit of that faith, and walk in gospel obedience, and the merit of that gospel obedience is the ground on which you will be accepted with God and saved. It is your righteousness, your virtue, your merit. It's not the merit of Jesus, it's the merit of your own faith. And I tell you, there's no new thing under the sun. Do you know what that is, that doctrine that they're saying? Do you know what that's called today? Ironically? Ignorantly, possibly? It's called the new perspective. It's not new, it's as old as the hills. It's over 300 years old heresy. And now people call it a new perspective. Right? You know that? That's the new perspective. So that's the so-called new perspective on justification. The new perspective, which the old error and heresy that these men condemned over 300 years ago, and now today, people ignorantly call it a new perspective. Not a new perspective, it's an old heresy. It's the same old heresy. It's not a new perspective. And I call it a heresy because that's what it is. It's not just an error, it's a heresy. It's a damning error because it denies the virtue and merit of Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of error that Paul condemned in Galatians chapter 1 and said an anathema upon people that teach this stuff. For these contradict the Scriptures, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood. And these proclaim, as did wicked Socinus, a new and strange justification of man before God against the consensus of the whole church. So what they've done is they've resurrected the error of Socinianism and heresy under the name of a new perspective. And basically, what these refuse to admit, and that's why I call it what it is, the error of a non-substitutionary atonement. They cannot accept the idea of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. They cannot accept that. They reject that idea of representation and imputation. They do not believe in a substitutionary atonement. Because in a substitutionary atonement, the guilt and liability to punishment of our sin is imputed to Christ, and the merit and virtue and credit of His death and obedience is imputed to us by means of faith. That's what they reject. They cannot abide that. They won't have it. So instead of the merit of Christ imputed to us, it's the merit of our own faith and the merit of our own evangelical obedience. That they can abide, and that's heresy. And it's not a new perspective, it's old Socinianism, resurrected after 300 to 400 years. Yes?
Well, it would be really, if you think about it, if you push on this idea, the fact of Christ becoming man and dying makes no sense, because if God can change His requirements, well, he can do whatever he wants. What is the point of Christ's death? And so, that just tears that whole aspect down.
Yeah, destroys the substitutionary atonement. Absolutely. It's exactly what it does. What, sorry? Oh, yes, Daniel.
I was wondering, do they deny also the imputation of Adam's first sin?
It would seem logical, but I won't be dogmatic as to whether they do or not. would seem logical. John.
Who's the author? I remember reading an article about this 7 years ago, theologian promoting this. I can't remember his name. But sometimes it's helpful. I mean, not that everyone is guilty of promoting teaching heresy, but sometimes they can lead people down a bad path.
Yeah, there's different people. Who, somebody mentioned a name? That's correct. That's exactly right. That's the man you were thinking of. Tom?
Well, I just can't help but to say that if they're so careful, this descendant to define the covenant of grace, and how are members of that covenant that they could still say in Article 17 that children of believers are holy in virtue of the covenant of grace? I mean, that's just as strange a doctrine as Arminianism. Because they go on to say godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children. Do they assume that every child that is in this quote covenant is going to be saved? Nobody has ever made that assertion. The mediator of children who by nature are at enmity against him and will continue to be so if they apostatize.
Well, in Article 17 there, he's quoting from Chapter 1, Article 17. They're really dealing with a different subject. They're dealing with comforting grieving parents who lose children. And they wouldn't necessarily take that to the logical conclusion. I know there are some who have later on who have come up with the idea that it refers to all the children and not just to those dying in infancy. But in fairness, in the context, the canons of the Synod of Dort are only dealing with a very limited case. They're only dealing with the case of those dying in infancy. They're not really intending to say that that's true of all of our children, although some people that have read the Canons of Dort have used that to justify presumptive regeneration, but that was not their intention, in my personal opinion. But I understand how people have derived it from it. I get that. All right, any other comments on this? All right, paragraph 5. The error of a partial atonement, which removes from all men only the guilt of their original sin. The Synod also rejects the errors of those who teach that all men have been accepted into the state of reconciliation and into the grace of the covenant, so that no one is worthy of condemnation on account of original sin, and that no one shall be condemned because of it, but that all are free from the guilt of original sin. For this opinion is repugnant to Scripture, which teaches that we are by nature children of wrath. So the idea there, the error is that Christ died for all men, all human beings, with regard to the guilt of original sin or Adam's first sin. So what does that imply then? What does that mean if that's true? Well, different people have gone different places with this idea. Some people, like the Wesleyan Arminians, use this as the basis of their teaching about prevenient grace, which starts with the idea that the Lord removes the guilt of original sin from everyone. Right? And so that he gives sufficient grace to everyone to believe if they want to, and if they simply would cooperate with that sufficient grace. And whether you cooperate with it or not depends on your own free will. Right? That's one idea of where that goes. I mean, if original sin is removed, Larissa, go ahead. What do you want to say? Well, I'm sorry? Okay. Well, they're trying to actually, these people are trying to include more of Christ than the original Arminians did, because they are trying to say that the atonement of Christ is the reason why there's no guilt of original sin. That's what they're trying to say, that Christ died to remove the guilt. But you see, the original sin has two things associated with it, and this is the problem. And however they deal with this problem, they're going to wind up in a mess. Right? When you're conceived, original sin consists of both pollution and guilt. Both pollution and guilt. Now, pollution has to do with your heart, and guilt has to do with your record. So you have a guilty record, and you have a polluted, bad heart that is totally depraved and totally unable. So when it says that Christ died to remove the guilt of original sin, what would be the point of that? What would be the point of removing the guilt of original sin from everybody if you leave them totally depraved and unable and polluted? What good does it do to remove the guilt and separate the guilt from the pollution? If you deal only with the guilt of original sin and not with its pollution, you don't help anybody. Why would God do a thing like that? It doesn't make any sense. What's he trying to accomplish? If he's just going to, I'm just going to remove your guilt, but I'm going to leave you entrapped and enslaved to sin. Well, what's the point of that? Is that love? It's not redemptive love. And if you look at Ephesians, it doesn't teach that. It teaches no such thing. It doesn't teach that God has some convoluted plan to remove people's guilt and leave them enslaved to sin. That makes no sense. If you realize that original sin involves both guilt and pollution, and if the purpose of God is to save, and if people are so polluted, that is, enslaved to sin and corrupted with sin and having bad hearts that cannot come to Christ because they're the slaves of sin, if God doesn't deal with that, what good does it do to remove their guilt? Makes no sense. So, however you do it, whether you want to take a typical scheme or add the prevenient grace idea to it, at least if you're adding prevenient grace, you're sort of addressing the issue of pollution. You're sort of saying, well, God takes away enough of the pollution to make it possible for you to be your own Adam all over again. That's what they seem to be. That's what some people want to say, do with it. Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you can't let go of the idea of free will. So, in essence, they're not total depravity.
That's the point.
It's a matter of, really, I think, pride. They don't want to accept something that says they can't do it themselves.
That's it. That's exactly it, Daniel. But that's why the Wesleyan Arminian is a bit of improvement, because he says that God restores the power of contrary choice, the power that Adam had, to be able to choose for himself good or evil. So everybody is restored to being his own Adam through the death of Christ. So everybody's his own Adam. Everybody's not totally depraved anymore. Everybody's not totally polluted anymore. Everybody's not totally unable anymore. Everybody, that's just not true. I would that it were so. It's not true. It's not true. But Ephesians chapter 2 deals with this issue of what actually happens when a person gets converted. And it's not that everybody is his own Adam and some make the right choice and some fall again. That's not what happens. That's not true. But you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. It's not that you were confronted with the choice between good and evil and you chose good. Yay, you did right when Adam made that mistake. You didn't make the same mistake. That's not what it says. It says, great was his love for us that while you were dead in trespasses and sins, he loved you even when you were dead and he made you alive. He resurrected you from spiritual death. That's the nature of conversion. It's a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. It's not every person being his own Adam and making the right choice, finally somebody did it, praise man. That's not that. That's not what happened. That's not what God planned, that Christ's atonement would restore that. But rather, what God did is through the atonement of Christ, he loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he secured for us everything we need to be saved and resurrected from spiritual death. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. And as they appropriately quote Ephesians chapter 2, because Ephesians chapter 2 abundantly addresses this issue. So it makes absolutely no sense to remove the guilt and condemnation of original sin if you don't remove the power of original sin. Because the power of original sin is such that nobody in his own strength can overcome it. Period. And it's a dream to think that God restores the power of contrary choice and turns everybody into a pre-fallen Adam by prevenient grace. It's just a dream. It's not true. Scripture does not say any such thing about the nature of fallen men in the state of sin. Okay, is that clear? Now, I acknowledged the original Arminians didn't say that. That's a Wesleyan Arminian addition, granted. But you might as well deal with it now, too. All right, paragraph 6. The error of universal atonement. They opened the door by talking about the guilt of original sin being removed. And then somebody figured out, well, what good is that? So he must also remove the power of original sin. And they took it a step further. Right, the error of a universal atonement, which God designed for all equally, but only some receive by free will. The synod also rejects the errors of those who, and it doesn't say teach, who use the difference between meriting and appropriating to the end, that they may instill into the minds of the imprudent and inexperienced this teaching, that God, as far as He is concerned, has been minded of applying to all equally the benefits gained by the death of Christ. But that, while some obtain the pardon of sin and eternal life and others do not, this difference depends on their own free will, which joins itself to the grace that is offered without exception, and that it is not dependent on the special gift of mercy which works powerfully in them, that they rather than others should appropriate unto themselves this grace. For these, while they feign that they present this distinction in a sound sense, still seek to instill into the people the destructive poison of the Pelagian error. The Pelagian error is again that each man is his own Adam and each man ultimately saves himself. And that all the power and the virtue and the merit needed to save man resides in man himself. So that, as far as God is concerned, it was God's intention that the atonement of Christ would apply equally to everybody. But the reason that some appropriate Christ to themselves and others do not, does not depend on God. Oh no, it's not God's fault. But it all depends on men. Now, as Daniel has pointed out, this assumes that men are not totally depraved, and it assumes that men have the power in themselves to save themselves, which is what the original Arminians said. Then, of course, a couple hundred years later, the Wesleyans came along and said, no, we believe in total depravity, but there is a prevenient grace that God gives to everybody to turn everybody back into his own Adam. And both of those things are wrong. They're both wrong. And the truth of the matter is that sinners are by nature totally depraved and totally unable to save themselves or to prepare themselves for salvation. And that they are by nature children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins. And whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And there is a slavery and a bondage to sin that sinners do not have the power to break. Spiritual death. You cannot resurrect yourself from spiritual death. Nobody has that power. And God doesn't restore that power to everybody to resurrect himself from spiritual death. It makes absolutely no sense. It's simply not true. And that was not the intention of the death of Christ. That as far as God was concerned, Christ died and he wanted that applied equally to everybody as far as he was concerned. And the only reason it didn't happen is all man's doing. But the only then reason people get saved is because men save themselves, which is also false. So it's an attempt to prevent God from being blamed for the fact that everybody's not saved. And you're never going to be able to stop sinners from blaming God. They're always going to blame God. And you're never going to get them to stop and say, oh yeah, you know, my damnation really is my fault. No, I don't think so. They're not going to say that. No matter how many schemes of salvation you try to make up to stop people from blaming God, they're going to blame them anyway. It's not going to work. And furthermore, it's not true. And what it winds up doing, rather than preventing God from getting blamed, it winds up robbing God of His glory. All right, and the final error. This one's even more remarkable. I never actually heard anybody teach this, but I guess they heard it several hundred years ago. The Synod also rejects the errors of those who teach that Christ neither could die, needed to die, nor did die for those whom God loved in the highest degree and elected to eternal life, and did not die for these, since these do not need the death of Christ. I never heard that before. Anybody ever hear that? Anybody hear any modern teachers teach that? I never heard it. But I guess they did. People have said, no, you know, Christ didn't die for the elect that God loved in the highest degree. For these contradict the apostle who declares that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And likewise, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus that died, namely for them. And the Savior says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And this is my command, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So there's the verses that clearly, plainly teach that Christ died for his people, and that the idea that we didn't need Jesus to die for us is just, I never heard of such thing. I don't know where they would come up with that or why. What would be the basis for saying such a thing? Daniel? Oh, the sinlessness of some people? Possibly. Okay. The people have their own inherent merit and don't need Christ's death. Oh, that's an interesting point, Daniel. I mean, you may be correct. It may be that they were dealing with some error of that nature. John? Yeah, okay. Any questions or comments on that? Herein is love. I mean, it seems to me that what this does, it undermines the love of God. Herein is not love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. So if Christ didn't die to appease the wrath of God and pacify the wrath of God for my sins, then that takes away what is the heart of the greatness and infinity of God's love for me. Daniel?
I think this is good for us remembering and being particularly dangerous. But the whole notion of slavery to sin, and a lot, you know, with a lot of these people that are denying, you know, man, slavery to sin.
Yep.
You can think about someone being bound to some certain sin, you know, some very particular type of sin that they struggle with, and in somehow they're able to overcome that. But the thing is that doesn't mean they've broken slavery to sin. They've just fall into some slavery to some other sin, you know, that they can have some kind of addiction that they're bound to, and they are able to overcome it. But now they're all prideful about, hey, look at, you know, look what I did. And just sin is such a slippery, sticky thing that you can't eradicate from yourself, even if you are able to make some kind of external improvement that you judge to be some kind of external improvement. The fact does not change that you are still bound to sin, still dead in your sin, no matter what type of thing you might adjudicate to yourself.
Okay. Are any other comments on any of these errors? Got a few minutes left. Anybody want to comment on any of these errors? Or any questions going back now on any of the other articles in chapter 2? Because this morning we're done with chapter 2. Marissa? Sorry, don't be sorry. How what? I don't know.
That's just like mind-boggling. They take part of
Well, I'm not sure how they get around these various passages of Scripture. I really don't know. But the thing is, the canons of Dort clearly wanted to ground the minds of God's people by using the Scriptures, and that's why they presented them. And these Scriptures convinced me in my conscience that what the old writers of the canons of Dort said is true, and that these things really are terrible errors. John?
To me, it just seems over and over again, and as I struggled in my Christian life in coming to the doctrines of grace, the biggest struggle for me, and it seems to be that was the big struggle with the Arminians, was the of placing free will as the primary doctrine. That was the thing that they were holding to against Scripture.
Yeah, I think so.
To, you know, in contradiction to what the Scripture said, that was their foundational principle, was man has a free will.
Right.
And I think that's what they're having to address here over and over again in various ways in showing that that is an error to hold that.
Well, yes, I think you're right. I think that the nature of free will is what was the basic fundamental thing that they were struggling with. I think that's true. Man is a free moral agent.
Right.
And he freely chooses what he wants to do.
According to his nature.
According to his nature. And that's the point, yeah. And he's not forced. He just does what he does because he is what he is. He chooses what he chooses because his heart is what it is.
And from their perspective, looking at it any other way wouldn't be fair. And I think that's what's driving just about everything today, in politics, society. From man's perspective, from man's fallen perspective, if it's not fair, then it's not right.
Yeah.
And having God being the author and the finisher of our faith and our salvation, well, that's not fair.
Yeah, I think that Daniel pretty much said it before, and he said that all of this thing is a denial out of pride of the total depravity of the human heart, that the will and the affections are enslaved to and bent on sin. Mm-hmm. And it's a rejection of that.
And that
grows out of human pride, not to say how bad we really are.
The ironic thing is, in this whole thing about something being fair or not fair, we've come to the place right now where somebody who's totally innocent is put to death, and somebody who is accused, and everybody knows, murder somebody is let go and they're free. That's where we have arrived in society.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as we keep trying to decide what is right and what is fair, that's what makes law confusing. And that's why there is no justice today, because they're not sticking to God's law. Something's right or it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Man tries to decide what's fair.
So right.
You kill an innocent baby because the baby, it's not convenient for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then somebody who's a murderer serves 2 or 3 years in prison, and then they're out on the streets again.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's fair.
Mm-hmm. Tom, and then Carl.
Just a historical note. I noticed this sentence, and bring again out of hell the Pelagian error. That was a common saying, and as I was studying the history of the canons of Dort, I didn't know, but King James I had his say also in desiring that this synod would meet, and there was a successor to Arminius who wrote a book on the doctrines of attributes of God, and King James I read it, and because it was so full of Arminianism, he said, send it back into the pit of hell where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
Which is surprising that came from King James I, because you usually associate him with Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
But he had no tolerance for Arminianism.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Carl? Carl, you're getting the last word this morning.
The mistake that people who are not Calvinists make is wherever you read it, and I just read a book on the Pilgrims not so long ago, the man was not a Calvinist. He said, try to explain what Calvinism was. That no matter how much a man wants to get into heaven, because he's not elect, he can't get there.
Right.
That is false.
Right.
Man does not want to go to heaven.
That's the point.
Love is sin.
Right.
No one, everyone that wants to get saved, God saves.
Right. Amen. Amen. And that's right. And they want to get saved because God regenerated them. Right. And nobody that doesn't get regenerated wants to be saved. Right. That's it. That's the truth. That's what all of this seems to miss, that basic point. Now, that's a good note to end on. John, would you please close in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the time we've had to spend this morning and considering the wonders of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us not because of our own free will, not because of what we could do in ourselves or have done, but because of the merit, and only because of the merit of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is an all-sufficient Savior, and that his work on the cross, his atonement, his death, is an effectual atonement that secured our salvation, and that we can say along with the apostle, "He who loved me and gave himself for me."
Mm.
And we can say that with confidence,
mm-hmm.
because we know that he did love us and gave himself for us. We pray, Lord, you'd cause us to go into the next hour of worshiping and praising you for your wonderful and your marvelous grace.
Mm.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Well, it's been nice to have the refugees with us. We should be blessed in your class next week.